welcome everyone, both those of you here in the sanctuary, in the worship center, those of you joining us online, as we are in week three of a message series titled The Way of Salvation. The Way of Salvation. And over these last few weeks, we've been exploring, we've been journeying with Jesus, some of the significant moments, some of the significant events that marked his ministry. And we've seen, you remember, first of all, that Jesus was on a mission from God. He was on a mission from God. Long before Jake and Elwood Blues had the idea, Jesus came into the world on a mission from God. After being baptized by John the Baptist, we saw that Jesus started his journey in the wilderness. In the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights. He spent time with God, communing with his Father, getting ready for the launch of his ministry. But he also had a time, remember, of wrestling with temptation and wrestling with the enemy. And Jesus taught us how it is that we can battle against the enemy with the Word of God. Remember, he said again and again, it is written. He took the sword of the Spirit. It is written. He also showed us how we can battle in prayer. He said, pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. So last week we saw that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his eyes were on Jerusalem. His eyes were on Jerusalem, the place of his destiny. He knew that his ultimate purpose, it awaited him there. The holy city, the place of God's temple, the place of God's presence. He had compassion for the people and the leaders of Jerusalem. But he was aware that their rejection of him that was coming would result in long-term consequences that deeply, deeply grieved his heart. So today, as we continue our series, The Way of Salvation, I want to focus on some parables, some stories that Jesus told. But to begin with, imagine this, that everyone in this room today, and those of you who are watching online, imagine that all of us are followers of Jesus. Now, let me say, if you're not a follower, if you've not made that decision, you need to do that. And today is a great day to make that decision. But let's assume that all of us here and watching online are Christ followers. So let me ask a question, and here's the question. What is the worst sin as a follower of Jesus any of us can commit? What is the worst sin as a follower of Jesus Christ? Of course, I'm assuming that, you know, we're not going to murder someone, we're not going to commit adultery, we're not going to rob a bank, but what is the worst thing that a Christ follower can do? Think about that for a moment. And then remember that Jesus, he told this parable. Hear it again. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. Didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? But that didn't end the story as Jesus told it, as Jesus told the story. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. So let me ask you again the question in light of Jesus' story. As a follower of Christ, what is the worst sin you can commit? What is the worst sin? I would suggest the worst sin is to do nothing. The worst sin you and I can commit is to do nothing. Doing nothing, in this case, not bearing fruit, Not bearing fruit is the quickest way to disqualify you or I from the kingdom of God. So the story is told of two men who were talking about their friendship. One of them said, "You know, we've been friends for 25 years, and there is nothing that we wouldn't do for each other." And the other man said, "And that's what we've been doing for one another for these 25 years. Absolutely nothing." As a follower of Jesus, that is the worst thing that you can do in light of his parable of the fig tree. Nothing. Nothing. Now, Jesus told some other stories, and I want to look at a few others as well. Remember Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats. Now, what was the decisive factor between the sheep going into the kingdom of God and the goats being thrown into the lake of fire? Remember the story? What did the goats do that was so terrible? What did they do? They did nothing. Absolutely nothing. In Matthew 25, 42, the king says to the goats, "For I was hungry and you gave me what? Nothing to eat. And I was thirsty and you gave me what? Nothing to drink. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me." In other words, you had a chance to minister to me when I was at my worst and you did what? Nothing. And then he speaks these devastating words. "When you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me." So what was the sin of those he called the goats who went into the lake of fire? Doing nothing. Man, two of his parables, same focus. Luke 16, there's another of Jesus' memorable stories. It's about a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury, and at his gate was a beggar named Lazarus who was covered with sores, and he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs came and they licked his sores. I mean, it just was terrible. Well, then came the time the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side in heaven, as Jesus tells the story. The rich man died, but he doesn't go to heaven. Instead, he finds himself in Hades. And there he was in torment. And he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, as Jesus tells the story, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Now, why did the rich man end up in this state, in this place? There is no evidence that he ever did anything wrong except for maybe one thing. He did nothing. There was a poor man lying literally at his gate, and he did nothing to help. So often in Jesus' teaching, this is the sin that brings condemnation. Not doing something desperately foul, that somebody did something desperately foul, but something noble and good that they neglected to do. That's what the problem was. Matthew 25, just before the parable of the sheep and the goats, we find another well-known parable, the parable of the talents. Man goes on a journey. Remember, he calls his servants and entrusted each of them with a portion of his wealth. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents of money, another, 1 talent. And then he went on a journey. And the man who received the 5 talents of money, at once he went and, you know, put the money to work, and he gained 5 talents more. And so also the one with the 2 talents of money. But the man who received the 1 talent of money, as the story goes, he went off and dug a hole in the ground and he hid his master's money. And after a time, the man, The master returned. He settled accounts with his servants. The man who had received the 5 talents, he came back with 5 talents more. Master, he said, you've entrusted me with these 5 talents of money, and I went, and see, I've gained 5 more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Same scenario played out with the servant who was given the 2 talents. Gained 2 talents more. The master was intensely pleased. But then the man who had received the 1 talent of money came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting, you know, where you've not sown, and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your money in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. And what was his master's reaction? Not so good. Not so good. You wicked, lazy servant, he said. So, you knew that I was a hard man. Why didn't you just take my money at least and put it with the bankers so that it could gain some interest? So then he says, take the 1 talent of money that's been given it to, from him, and give it to the one who now has 10 talents. And then he says, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, you know, it is kind of easy to feel sorry for this guy. After all, he was probably a pretty neat guy. But being a nice guy, being a nice gal, isn't nearly as important as making your life count for something. And how do you make your life count? Well, by using what you have been given for God's glory and using that to make the world a better place. Remember Jesus' story, another story in Luke chapter 10 about the priest and the Levite and the Good Samaritan on the Jericho road. What did the priest and the Levite, the religious people, what did they do? What was their sin? They passed by on the other side of the road. They had the opportunity to help somebody in need, and they did nothing. I believe it is the most consistent theme in Jesus' teachings. Yes, there are some sins of the flesh. And yes, there are some sins that fill our lives with guilt and shame. But the sin of which most of us is guilty, the sin that most threatens to keep us out of the kingdom, is a sin of omission. The sin of doing nothing when we have the opportunity for doing something. Something productive. Something that would have helped someone in need. Something that would glorify God. So I've titled this message, The Greatest Sin. It's kind of funny, out on the marquee it says The Greatest Sin up there. And then a little bit lower on one side of the marquee it says, The Greatest Sin, Youth Pancakes. On the other side of the marquee, The Greatest Sin, and below it, Women's Bible Study. So yeah, I've titled it The Greatest Sin. Someone might say to me, yeah, you know, I knew it was the pancakes, I knew that all along. Others might say, well, I thought the blasphemy of the greatest sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I would ask, what greater blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could there be than to say that you are a follower of Jesus and yet never live a Christ-like life? Some might ask, well, wait a minute. I mean, didn't the Apostle Paul warn us against depending on works righteousness for our salvation? Aren't we supposed to watch out for that? Well, he did talk about that, but we need to understand that Paul's teaching to a great extent grew out of his own futile struggle as a Pharisee to keep all the rules of his faith. And he discovered that trying to keep all of those rules only made him more miserable. It did not save him. And so when he talked about how the law weighed him down, he wasn't talking about the law of love that Jesus talked about, the law of Christ, which we call the Great Commandment. He never meant that we're to ignore the teachings of Jesus concerning the law of love. He knew that that is what the Great Commandment was all about. We can't love God and love our neighbor as we love ourselves and sit idly by while a fellow human being needs help. Again, that's what Jesus' parable was all about. Guy had this fig tree. I'm looking for figs on my fig tree. I've been going 3 years now expecting figs, expecting fruit. There ought to be something there. There ain't anything there showing up. 3 years been coming, 3 years haven't found anything. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? So who's Jesus talking to here as he tells this story? Well, he was talking to a bunch of them there, but he could be talking to all of us as well. If we are not bearing fruit in our lives. So you might say, well, what kind of fruit? Well, we know that, you know, the Apostle Paul had a list, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Yeah, I mean, we ought to be able to see that fruit in our lives. It's a good beginning, but caring for the down and out tops the list according to Jesus' teaching. Caring for those who are sick, for those who are troubled, for those who are widowed, for those who are lonely, for those who are in need. And here's the great news. Bearing fruit is something that we all can do. We can all do it, bearing fruit. We don't have to have, you know, a degree. We don't have to have gifted. We don't have to be gifted in terms of leadership, in terms of technical skills, in terms of our speaking ability. All we need to have is Christ's heart giving us sensitivity to the needs of others and then a willingness to serve. So when Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was doing research on her famous book on death and dying, she came across the story of an African-American woman, a member of a certain hospital's maintenance crew. And the woman, as she heard the story, spent her days cleaning floors, emptying waste baskets, tidying things up. The hospital staff began to notice that each time she finished cleaning a room of a dying person, that person was always more content, more happier, more at peace. And so Dr. Kubler-Ross wanted to find out, well, why is that? Why is that? So she interviewed her, and the woman said that she had known a lot of fear and tragedy in her life, as well as good times when others had helped her, you know, to know the love of God. She said, I've been on top of the mountain, but I also know what it is to be down in the valley. She said the worst time was when my 3-year-old son was ill with pneumonia. And I brought him to the public health clinic. And while we were waiting in line, he died in my arms. She said, I know that, I mean, that and other things that have happened in my life could have embittered me, but what it has done instead is given me a heart to help people who are in distress. Distress like I was at. Distress like I experienced at that time in my life. She said, "You see, doctor, the dying patients are just like old acquaintances to me. I'm not afraid to touch them. I'm not afraid to talk with them. I'm not afraid to offer them hope." Well, eventually, they decided to promote that woman in that hospital. They said, "You're no longer considered, you know, just on the maintenance team. You are special counselor to the dying." This woman, with few resources at her disposal, made her life count. And of course, you know, if you've been blessed with great resources and great leadership ability, or maybe extraordinary talent, you have greater opportunities than this woman had. Some of you might be fans of the Irish rock singer Bono, the head of the band U2. So since 1985, Bono and his wife Allie have been working for underprivileged people around the world, especially in Africa. So Bono tells of an incident that happened that really impacted his life, his thinking about his responsibility to the world. 1985, he and Allie, they spent a month living in Ethiopia near a feeding station. And a man walks up to Bono and he just thrusts his baby, his infant baby, into his arms. And he says, You take him. You take him, because if you take him, he will live. You take him." And Bono thought, how deep could a country's suffering be that a father would give up his son to a stranger if he thought it might save his son's life? And at this point, Bono and Allie realized they could not go back to just living the lives of complacency that up until that time they had known. They had to do something. And so since then, they have helped thousands, perhaps millions of people, as God has led them through the platform that they have with their band. Now, you and I may not have the kinds of opportunities that Bono has had, but even if we help one person, according to Jesus, it will not go unnoticed. But notice something quite interesting in the story of the fig tree. I realize, you know, a sermon like this, it can be quite guilt-inducing if we take it seriously. And I know that as this was coming together for me, and I was thinking about, man, I'm going to preach this, I'm also thinking about my own life, and I'm realizing, you know, there is a little bit of some guilt that I'm experiencing. But notice there is a note of grace in Jesus' story as he tells it. The owner of the barren fig tree says to the man who's taken care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming back looking for fruit, haven't found any, cut it down. Why should it use up good soil?" But the caretaker replies, "Sir, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." That's kind of interesting, don't you think? The caretaker asks for one more year before it's to be cut down. Jesus introduces a note of grace in the story. Jesus includes a grace period in the story. An extra amount of time. An extra amount for time and effort to see if the fig tree won't respond after all. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God gives us an extra grace period? More time. More time than we deserve. More time than is due to see if we won't respond after all. So here's a question. How are we doing responding to God's grace? How are we doing? How are you doing responding to God's grace, period? Most of us can look over our lives, I know I can, and see plenty of opportunities we've had to have done the right thing, to have loved, do the loving things for others, things that would have brought glory to God, but we didn't always act. Fortunately, Christ is not interested in cutting us down like a barren fig tree. What he wants for us is to examine our hearts and to ask ourselves during our grace period, during this grace period, are we living our best life? Or are we just taking up space? Christ, here's good news. He used his life. This is what he did. He used his life to redeem us from our sin and death and to show us the way of salvation. That's what he did. What a wonderful gift. So how shall we respond? I would say Jesus' love and grace towards us compels us to share love and grace with others. That's how we should respond. Are we using our grace period to love God and to reach out to others with that same love? May God help us to do so. Amen. Let us pray. Let's pray together. And are you here today? Maybe finding yourself amazed again by the teachings of Jesus. And are you finding yourself challenged by his call to be a person who bears fruit with your one and only life? Wow. Jesus was pretty straightforward. His stories illustrated what's wrong with doing nothing when we have opportunity to do something. The goats didn't feed the hungry, provide drink to the thirsty, or visit the sick or in prison. The rich man didn't care for Lazarus. The one man buried the talent given to him rather than develop it or use it. The religious leaders passed by on the other side rather than help the man on the side of the road. How many of us need honestly to repent about our sins of omission? Anybody in the house need to repent because of a sin of omission? Hands up, anybody? I want to pray for us. See some hands? Yes. Lord, we do come, and that word repent means to turn, to make a change. And we do repent of our sins of omission. Having the opportunity to help others and too often doing nothing. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, and fill us with new conviction and new passion to be people of action. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace, a God of truth. You confront us with the truth and then you extend us grace to give us time to grow up, to grow into our faith. Oh Lord Jesus, stir our hearts today to be people who are listening for your voice and purposing to respond. Send us out, Lord, to be fruitful disciples. To use, yes, whatever resources we have to bear fruit for your kingdom. What a high privilege it is. What a meaningful way to live, a purposeful way to live our lives. And we thank you that you've lifted it up before us. Sometimes, Lord, we have to be reminded vision leaks. So remind us again today, Lord, that often the greatest sin is to do nothing. Help us to take the next new step. And we thank you. In Jesus' mighty name we've prayed, and everyone said, amen.